If you would turn with me to Mark. Just a bit. Mark chapter 3. We'll read the first six verses. Before we read this portion of Scripture, let me remind you that the way we interpret Scripture, that big theological term hermeneutics, how we put the Scriptures together, from our New Covenant perspective, we do so as we teach our kids in Sunday school, as we teach in all of our classes, that everything in the Scripture is leading up, pointing to the Lord Jesus Christ. The Gospels announce His presence. Everything after the Gospels explain what it means that He has come. That everything in the Old Testament, everything in the Old Covenant is shouting or whispering, somebody's coming, somebody's coming, somebody's coming. The Gospels announce that that someone is here. The rest of the Scriptures explain what it means that He came. And this is what we see in Luke chapter 24, those familiar verses of Scriptures, as He explains to the disciples on the road to Emmaus. Whenever they were going to Emmaus, all disappointed because Christ had been crucified. They had not heard of the resurrection yet. And in verse 44, our Lord joins them and He says, "Now He said to them, these are My words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all these things are written, or all the things which are written about Me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." That's all of the Old Testament. That's all of the Old Covenant. Written about Christ. Because whenever we come to Mark, in the section that we've been looking at, we're looking at some conflict. And we come today to the fifth of the conflict passages between our Lord and the Pharisees and the scribes. So let's look in Mark chapter 3 at verse 1. He entered again into a synagogue, and a man was there whose hand was withered. They were watching him to see if he would heal him on the Sabbath, so that they might accuse him. He said to the man with the withered hand, "Get up and come forward." And he said to them, "Is it lawful to do good or to do harm on the Sabbath, to save a life or to kill?" But they kept silent. After looking around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart, He said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored. Then the Pharisees went out immediately and began to conspire with the Herodians against Him as to how they might destroy Him. Father, again, we ask Your blessing upon Your word this morning. We ask for Your help as we come to see our Lord and our Savior in it. Father, give us ears to hear. Give us hearts to receive, to the praise and the glory of Christ. We pray in His name. Amen. Last week we looked at the fourth conflict between the Pharisees and our Lord. Again, it was over the Sabbath issue also. The disciples are going through a field. They take a little bit of grain. They rub it in their hands. They eat it. And then our Lord is accused of letting the disciples break the Sabbath as understood by the Pharisees. Now, we can't review all of last week. Matter of fact, we didn't finish last week. But what we have taking place here and what we must understand is, again, as I was saying earlier, all of the Old Testament gives us shadows and types and pictures of the one that's coming. Christ came. The new wine of the new covenant is here, and it's banging heads, as it were, with the old wineskins of the old covenant. So we have these two covenants, these two relationships of God with His people and God forming His new people. They're coming together, and they're actually, we see that the conflict in this one is really the first step to our Lord going to the cross. Because after this incident, they go out and they begin to plant and plan His death. And it's all over the Sabbath issue. Last week, we defined the Pharisees last week. We began to look at the Sabbath last week. What is the Sabbath? What was it in the Old Covenant? How had the Pharisees added their stipulations, their rules to it, their traditions to it? But again, the main thing that we have to see, and we're going to point this out again, is that all of these are shadows and types pointing forward to the ultimate fulfillment in Jesus. That's where we're going. What does it look like? What does it look like to keep the Sabbath or to keep the Lord's Day? How do you decide? How do you make those decisions as to what is right or what is wrong to do on Sunday or Saturday if you keep the Old Covenant Sabbath? How do you decide? Who determines that? If you are below the age of 50, and I see that there's a couple people here who are below the age of 50, a lot of people over it. If you're below the age of 50, you probably can't remember a Sunday when stores were closed. You probably can't remember a Sunday where there was not professional football or professional sports or golf tournaments or car races. Everything was quiet. Everything was peaceful. Not like it is today. Sunday was viewed as a special day. It was viewed as a Christian Sabbath. Some people would not even allow their children to play on Sunday. Everybody was very conscious about what the neighbors would say or what the neighbors would think if you would happen to mow the grass on Sunday or be out doing some yard work or something on Sunday. If you did any kind of work, it was kind of a declaration that you really didn't love the Lord Jesus Christ. You didn't love His day. Unless, of course, you were saving somebody's life. Works of necessity. And then that really became an iffy. What is a work of necessity? One anxious father, the story goes, worried about what his neighbors may say, he told his little girl that she must not play with her toys in the front yard on Sunday. She must go to the backyard. And the little girl said, "Isn't it Sunday in the backyard?" When I was at Reformed Seminary, again, a Presbyterian seminary who practiced a Christian Sabbath. All the guys were constantly wrestling with what can we do today, or when can we do it? Are we allowed to study on Sunday? And some of them said, well, we can study, but we have to wait until after 6 o'clock to study. I began to realize there's something terribly, terribly wrong here. Jesus, in this account, in the account of last week, Jesus is simply declaring that the purpose and the meaning of the Sabbath given by our Lord in the Old Covenant, which was to point to Him, was looking forward to Him, that gift that God had given to the nation of Israel, and the gift that God had given even in creation of a rest, had been terribly misunderstood, had been terribly abused by the Pharisees. Not always for ill intentions. They were seeking to protect and to guard. But what Jesus is announcing to us, that it's not about religion. It's not about a list of do's and don'ts. It's about a relationship now with the resurrected living Lord Jesus Christ. The rest that Jesus Christ becomes, the Sabbath rest that we didn't get to last week, that is set forth in Hebrews chapter 4, that is set forth in Colossians chapter 2, when Paul, writing to the church at Colossae, saying, talking about Sabbath days and all these sacrifices, these are all shadows, but the substance is Christ. He's the fulfillment of these things. There is a Sabbath rest, Hebrews chapter 4, in Christ. What is that rest? What is our Sabbath rest? Not playing in the front yard with toys on Sunday? Not watching, that's two knots, watching football games? The rest that Jesus speaks of when He says, "Come unto me, all ye who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." It's the gospel. It's His person. It's His work. It's what in God's eternal redemptive purpose was brought about, was shadowed and typed in the Old Testament, in the Old Covenant, was announced by Jesus Christ and is explained through the rest of the New Testament. It's the rest that comes when, by the grace of God, by the working of the Holy Spirit, we stop trying to be good enough to please God. We stop trying to climb up some kind of ladder to get close to God. We stop trying to think somehow I can do something to merit God's favor and God's attention. That somehow, if I can put in the box, I went to church on Sunday, somehow God is going to make my week go better. If I go to church on Sunday morning, somehow God is going to love me more. He's going to accept me more. That's not what God did in the garden after He created all things. And it says on the seventh day He rested. He wasn't tired, as we looked at last week. He didn't need to be re-energized. That seventh day, that rest, was the last thing God created. As He celebrated all of His, all of His creation, as He relished in what had happened and what He had done in those 6 days, He sat back and celebrated that event And in that celebration, he gives a picture and a shadow, knowing what is going to occur. He gives a picture of this glorious rest. We've just celebrated this table. And he's pointing forward to when the nation of Israel is brought out of Egypt from their work, their labor down there. He enters into this special covenant with them. He gives them a seventh-day rest commandment. Never in Scripture is it found before then. He calls the nation of Israel to himself and he says, I'm going to remind you, I want to give you something to remind you of how gracious I am and how faithful I am. Great is thy faithfulness. I'm going to give you something to remind you of what you lost because of sin and self-focus and thinking somehow that you could do it better than resting and trusting in what God has done. So he gave this seventh commandment that looked backwards to the creation, but it also looked forward. He said, there's a greater rest coming. You're not going to find the rest that back here. You're not going to find that in a physical land. You're not going to find that in the land of Canaan. It's a picture of something greater that's coming. Jesus Christ is announcing that greater rest is now here. He's announcing that he is the fulfillment of the rest. He's the fulfillment of the seventh day. And you go back and you look at the days of creation that all the other days had an evening and morning, day one, evening and morning, day two, evening and morning, day three. The seventh day has no evening and morning. It's something different. God is announcing that he's going to create a rest in his redemptive purpose in Jesus Christ. And Jesus is saying that rest is here now. The sign of the old covenant, God's special covenant with the nation of Israel, and only the nation of Israel, the sign of that covenant was the seventh day Sabbath. The day of rest. That's what set Israel apart from every other nation. The observance of a seventh day Sabbath rest. And there were other Sabbaths. One day a week, announcing by keeping that Sabbath, Lord, we trust you. You've delivered us out of Egypt. You've given us, you've brought us into this land. We know and trust that you will provide for us everything we need. One day a week. You don't gather the manna on this seventh day. The Lord will provide on the sixth day what you need for the seventh. Doesn't take a whole lot of faith to do that, does it? I think probably all of us in here could go one day without eating. How about every 7 years? Not planting your fields in the seventh year. Saying, Lord, we trust you that you will provide for us. How about every 49 years, forgiving all debt, restoring all land to the original owner? Lord, we trust you. As your people, you will care for us. The seventh day Sabbath was the sign of that covenant. The seventh day Sabbath was the wedding ring. You got married, you stood before a congregation, you took vows, you made a covenant with one another. And you gave a sign of that covenant. And that's the wedding ring. I've said this before. What is probably one of the worst things you could do to your spouse in a heated argument? As a demonstration of a lack of love. But it would be to take that wedding ring off, wouldn't it? And to throw it at him. Numbers 15. When that guy goes out to gather some firewood to warm his family, he was taking the sign of the covenant and he was throwing it at God, saying, I don't trust you. I don't trust you to do what you said you would do. I don't trust you to provide and care for me. And he was taken outside the camp and he was stoned to death. because that was the sign of the covenant. What's the sign of the new covenant? What is the symbol? What marks off a new covenant? What marks off a Christian? Not their religion. We talked about Sunday school. Whether you're Baptist, whether you're Presbyterian, maybe if you're Methodist. No. What's the sign? What is it that makes me now a part of the people of God? What is it that joins me to this work of Jesus Christ? It is that regenerating work of the Spirit of God, changing my heart, changing my mind, opening my eyes for the first time to be able to see something of the glory of the perfect life of Jesus Christ, His substitutionary death upon the cross of Calvary as my substitute, Him taking my place on that cross and in those hours of darkness experiencing the hell that I deserve, God's wrath and God's judgment and God's anger poured out upon Him instead of being poured out upon me. And the Spirit of God allows me to see that, and now I fall head over heels in love with Jesus. Not some religion. It's Jesus. And it's this new heart and this new will and this new desire that makes me a part of a new family, the people of God. And we love Christ. And we want to serve Christ. And most of all, we want to make Christ known, not ourselves known. We want to set Christ in our lives, and then as the corporate body of Christ. That's what Jesus is announcing in these last two conflicts. He's announcing that it is all about Him. He's the fulfillment. He fills it. He fills it up to the brim. It had meaning and it was purpose in God's redemptive plan, but it all pointed to Him. And He's announcing last week to those Jewish authorities, He claimed authority over the Sabbath. Just as David could go in to the tabernacle and get the showbread that was offered only to be eaten by the priest that's offered in to the presence of God, David, in a time of need, went in there and he asked the priest for it. He's king. They gave it to him. He gave it to his men with him. He says, I claim authority. One greater than David is now in your presence. He claimed authority. This morning, very quickly, we're going to look at Jesus' display of that authority. And that's what this account is all about in Mark chapter 3. Okay, that's introduction and review. I'm not much on alliterations. But this series of P's just seem to fall together. Verse 1. Again, Jesus is going to display His authority over the Lord's Day. Over the Sabbath day. I'm sorry. First we see a pitiful object. Pitiful. Something invoking pity. Something deserving of pity. Here is a person, a man with a withered hand. And he entered again into the synagogue, and a man was there whose hand was withered. One of the apocryphal gospels says that this man was a stonemason. And through some disease, some accident of work, perhaps this hand had been damaged and it began to wither. We don't know. Certainly not inspired. Another group, again not attested to Scripture, says that this man was a plant by the Pharisees. They had actually paid him to come to see what Jesus would do. Again, we don't know that. All of the text tells us that there was a man there with a withered hand. Now, all this account is given to us in Mark, and it's given to us in Matthew, and it's given to us in Luke. And if we'd had more time, I put together just the whole account together from all of those three, all the three different perspectives. And it's really interesting how much more details you get. Luke tells us that it was his right hand that was withered. Now, why would Luke tell us that? Luke was a doctor. Doctors do things like that. They notice things like that. It's the right hand that was withered. They mark it before surgery. It's the right hand that gets, or the right eye, or the right leg. Look at all three accounts. Maybe this man is there because Jesus has healed a lot of other people. And just maybe. But it's the Sabbath day, and you're not allowed to heal on the Sabbath day from the Pharisees' tradition, unless it is to save a life. But this is just a shriveled hand. He could wait until tomorrow to do it. The Pharisees are looking for a trap, and Jesus is looking for an opportunity to display who He is. Verses 2 and 3, we have a precarious situation. They were watching him to see if he would heal him on the Sabbath so that they might accuse him. He said to the man with the withered hand, "Get up and come forward." Jesus says to this man, "Get." This guy's maybe just sitting there, and all of a sudden the Lord calls him. And the Lord says, "You, get up and come forward." Literally, he says, get up and come to the center. Come to the middle. This is a synagogue. And there would have been seats all the way around the room. The teacher would sit in the middle. And he calls this man to come to the middle. I mean, again, with the Gospel of Mark, we have to be able to put ourselves in the situation. We have to be able to see and to sense what's happening in these pictures that Mark gives us. Get up and come to the center. So he gets up. He goes to the center. And every eye in that room, looking at Jesus, looking at the withered hand of this man, looking at the Pharisees, looking at Jesus, looking at this man, looking at the Pharisees. What's he going to do? Is he going to heal him? What's going to happen? Verse 4. We have a penetrating question. Kind of interesting. I was reading this and going, yeah, here's this guy. I mean, he's called out by the Lord to come to the center. He's standing in the middle of the room. All of this is around him. How intimidating that would be. And then all of a sudden, the Lord, instead of talking to him, he starts talking to everybody else. Verse 4, and he said to them, the Pharisees, those who are looking to accuse him, is it lawful to do good or to do harm on the Sabbath, to save life or to kill? That's the question. That's the question. Really a tremendously simple question. I'll bet that our young people can answer this question. All right, you ready for the test? Is it right to do good on Mondays? Yeah. Is it right to do good on Wednesdays? Is it right to do good on Fridays? Is it right to do good on Sundays? That's the question. Is it bad to do things, bad things, harmful things on Monday? Bad to do harmful things on Wednesday? Bad to disobey your parents on Fridays?
Yeah, okay.
Bad to do harmful things on Sundays? That's the question. That's the question. But what does it mean to do good? What's a good thing? All right, you're finished. No, put your hand up. We're so ready to define good things, and we define good things oftentimes by what the world describes as a good thing. What's a good thing? For by grace you are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. The good works, a good work, is anything that flows out of this regenerating work that allows us to see Christ, out of this love for Jesus Christ, out of this desire to please Him, out of this desire to make Jesus Christ known. That's a good work. Anything else is not a good work. It's a self-centered, self-glorifying, self-focused, religious work, not a good work that flows out of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's a good work. What did the Pharisees do? Verse 4. But they kept silent. And a whole row of kids could answer that question. Everybody in this room could answer that question. But here are the religious, the scriptural experts, the protectors of the law of God. And they couldn't answer it. Verse 5. We have a piercing look. After looking around at them with anger. This is Jesus. He doesn't get angry. Actually, Matthew and Luke use a softer word for anger than Mark does. Why? How could that be? Who stands behind Mark? Where did Mark get his eyewitness information from? Peter. Old, mild-mannered, easy-going Peter. After looking around at them with anger, indignation, and like we like to think of ourselves, oh, but it's righteous indignation. But the next phrase, after looking around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart. The anger flows from the hardness of their heart. The word also carries with it the idea of blindness. Here, before them, is the fulfillment of all Scripture. Here is the Son of Man, we saw last week. Here is the Lord of the Sabbath. Here is the greater one of David, the fulfillment of the Davidic promise. And these men are so caught up in themselves, protecting their authority. Jesus, this is a conflict between the one who has authority and the one who wants authority. And don't we know that conflict every day of our lives? He looked around in anger, grieved at their hardness of heart. If we get angry, no, when we get angry, and we think we have a right to get angry, and it's an anger at a hardness of heart, it's an anger at blindness, it's a true righteous indignation, it better be joined with a grieving of the heart for that person's blindness, for that person's hardness. Pharisees didn't give a flip about this guy. The withered hand, the suffering, having to be a beggar. If he was a stonemason, having an occupation, now he has to sit around and beg. Just looking to protect themselves and their positions and their authority. What's interesting in this phrase also is that the word anger here, Jesus looking around in anger, is point action. It's sudden. The grieving is a present participle. It's an ongoing grieving. Oh, if we could practice that. And listen, it's time. We need to be angry at some things. We need to be angry righteously. But joined with that anger of those who are out there just blind to the gospel, those who are just living towards self, we need to be angry that that's taking place, but we also need to do it with a grieving heart and a grieving spirit. Verse 5b, a powerful command. He said to the man, stretch out your hand. And he stretched out, and he stretched it out, and his hand was restored. This is a powerful command. This is a power-filled command. And that's how the commands of Christ come. He is commanded to do the impossible. Stretch out your hand. How many times do you think that guy tried to stretch out his hand? How many times after whatever happened to it, he's sitting there and he's trying to get that hand to work and it doesn't work? He can't do it. He has no ability to do it. Until the command comes from Christ to stretch out the hands, to do the impossible. This man obeyed when Christ called him to the center. He trusted Christ in that. So Christ says, stretch out your hand. He doesn't say, well, Lord, it's no use. I've done it. I've tried it. It just won't work. He obeyed. As he stretched his hand out, the power and the ability to stretch it out was given to him. None of us had the power and ability to repent and to believe and to come to the Lord Jesus Christ until, as John 10 tells us, my sheep hear my voice and they follow me until we hear his command, his call. And whenever we hear that command, we now have the ability to trust Jesus Christ, to rest in Him alone, to repent of sin, to turn from sin, to deal with sin. The power-filled command. If Jesus Christ has called you to Himself, He has given you the power and the ability to do it. You didn't do it on your own. For by grace are we saved through faith, not of ourselves, not of works, lest any man should boast. We have nothing to brag about. It's not a me and Jesus thing. It's an all Jesus. God moves first. And then finally, in verse 6, we see a perverted alliance. The Pharisees went out and immediately began conspiring with the Herodians against him as to how they might destroy him. Pharisees and Herodians were about that far apart or further. Pharisees, protectors of the law, protectors of the scriptures, guardians of the scriptures. Herodians, political hacks of the family of Herod, the ones that the Romans set up as a puppet government. And these two were just opposed to what had nothing to do with one another, but are brought together and trying to protect their own interests, trying to protect their own selves, saying, look, this guy is dangerous. Pharisees, this guy is going to take the crowd and they're going to follow him. The Herodian says, look, we've got to watch this guy. He's claiming to be a king, and the Romans are going to get mad, and they're going to come in, they're going to take away all of that we have. So they begin to conspire. It says that when the man stretched his hand out and it was restored, the Pharisees went out immediately. They went out in a huff. They went out angry. Who does this guy think he is? He has just showed us up in front of these people in the synagogue. He got us and we couldn't answer the question because we'd be condemning ourselves. And now he heals, saying he has authority over the Sabbath day. So they go out in a huff. And what? And it says, and immediately. It's the Sabbath day. Immediately began to conspire with the Herodians against how they might destroy them. Is it wrong to do harm on the Sabbath day? Just as wrong as it is every other day. Is it wrong to take life or to save life? Is it wrong to take life, to kill, verse 4, in the question, on the Sabbath day? Yes. And the defenders of the Sabbath, that's exactly what they're doing at this moment. And they begin to plot how they might destroy him. Jesus is saying, I'm the Sabbath rest. Come to me. Stop working and start resting. And the moment that you stop trying to work your way to heaven and you start resting in the Lord Jesus Christ, you will work harder than you've ever worked in your life for the Lord Jesus Christ. Because you realize, you know what? It's not one day a week. It's not 1 hour one day a week. Jesus Christ is Lord of every day. He's Lord of every hour. He's Lord of every minute of every day. And I can rest in him there. These Pharisees had no compassion. They had no compassion for this man. The man had a withered right hand. The Pharisees had withered hearts. They had withered hearts. What's our hearts? Are they amazed with Christ? Or are they still that old tough skin, old wineskin of the old covenant? The Spirit of God can't dwell there. It'll burst those old wineskins. Are they filled with a love and amazement and a desire to give everything we have, to sacrifice everything we have, to make Jesus Christ known? Because He is our Sabbath rest. Let's stand. Thank you, Father, for your word that you have given to us. Thank you for this word that reveals the person and the work of Jesus. This is the day that the Lord has made. We will rejoice in it and be glad. And Father, your word tells us that that's the day of salvation. Not just a particular day of the week. We're to love you as much on Mondays as we do on Sundays. On Fridays as we do on Sundays. Father, we are amazed that you enable us, just as earthen weak vessels, to reveal and declare the power of the gospel. The one day you commanded us to do the impossible and gave us the ability and power to do it. And you continue to do so in everything we face in life. As you call us to set forth Christ, you give us the ability to do it. It's not in ourselves. Would you take our Father, our withered lives, and restore them to the glory and to the praise of your name. So we ask these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.